In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. In April 2002, I was on a public open day to Windsor Castle, and in St George's Chapel I saw the gravestone slab on the floor of a number of royals stating that their remains were beneath this marble slab in a vault. And this marble slab included on it the names of King Henry VIII, who died in 1547, and King Charles I, who is said to have died in 1648, because it's using an Anglican 25 March Annunciation Day, New Year's Day calendar, in which what we call on a 1 January New Year's Day calendar, 30 January 1649, is calculated as 30 January 1648. The Holy Apostle St. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:17, "Fear God, honour the King." And on this 370th anniversary of the martyrdom of King Charles I by Puritan revolutionary Republicans in 1648 or 1649, we remember that this was the martyrdom of a Christian king who was the Anglican Supreme Governor of the Church of England and Church of Ireland. And so on this King Charles Martyrs Day, which on the commonly used 1 January New Year's Day calendar is the 30th of January 2019, let us pray. O God, the Father, we give thee most humble and hearty thanks for the memory of King Charles I, who by thy grace was martyred steadfast in faith, hope, and charity. Give unto us the grace to courageously follow in his good example, and being filled with faith, hope, and charity unto the end, let us come to thy eternal joy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Welcome to all listening to this address. This King Charles Martyrs Day sermon on Wednesday, 30 January 2019, is given on the 370th anniversary of the martyrdom of King Charles I in 1649, and is given in the tradition of the Anglican 39 Articles homilies of Article 35, in which a sermon may be divided up into parts, as this is a four-part sermon. This part four of the sermon is premised upon the understanding given in parts one, two, and three of this sermon on the sequencing of the institution of the sacrament of Holy Communion in the four Gospels and the principles concerning unworthy communicants of the Lord's Supper with examples of God's judgments in the earth in parts two and three of the sermon, which are now relevant as background understanding to this part four of the sermon on some issues of both King Charles I's martyrdom and also the second advent of the King of Kings, King Christ. Thus we shall first consider the martyrdom of King Charles I in a manner doctrinally harmonious with Anglican Protestant Christianity, as found in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles, in which context we shall consider God's judgments on certain unworthy communicants of the Puritan Revolutionary Republic, in harmony with, for example, the spiritual doctrine of the Apostles' Creed and the moral law of the Ten Commandments. And then we shall consider some relevant issues on the second advent of Christ and the day of final judgment, in harmony with the spiritual doctrine of the Apostles' Creed and the moral law of the Decalogue. Now, subject to the important qualification that, unlike the Puseyites, who are pro-Archbishop Laud and may misuse Charles I's day as an anti-Protestant day to promote Puseyism or semi-Puseyism, as a traditional Protestant Anglican known since the 19th century as a low church evangelical Anglican who upholds the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles, I am anti-Archbishop Laud, spelt L-A-U-D. And so one should distinguish between my support for the king and my lack of support for Laud. And if one looks at my textual commentaries webpage, one will see a photo of me taken exactly 10 years ago on Charles I's day 2009, placing a red rose at the courtyard of the banqueting house in Whitehall, London, UK, which was the place of King Charles I's martyrdom in 1649, and also two photos taken on the same day at King Charles the Martyr's Church, Tunbridge Wells, which is just outside of London and is a restoration church consecrated under King Charles II in 1678. And I thank God that I was privileged to see and visit these places on King Charles I's day, 2009. And as more fully discussed in the prefatory section on the Anglican calendar in Volume 1 of my textual commentaries on St. Matthew 1-14, which was dedicated to God on King Charles I's day in 2008, and again on Charles I's day in a revised edition in 2010, let me say that I recognise there was guilt and folly on both sides of the Anglican-Puritan divide that resulted in the civil wars years of the 1640s and 1650s in the British Isles. On the Anglican side, King Charles I and relevant Anglicans should have restrained Archbishop Laud and granted religious liberty to Puritans as fellow Protestants, as indeed they did in 1689. Instead, Laud had reactivated an old statute that had fallen into disuse, which fined people a shilling for not attending an Anglican church on Sunday. And as the World War II Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, Sir Winston Churchill, observes in his History of the English-Speaking Peoples, quote, "All over England, men and women found themselves haled before the justice for not attending church and fined one shilling a time. Here indeed was something that ordinary men could understand. It was something new and something teasing. The Puritan regarded it as persecution," unquote. And it's also clear that Archbishop Laud and his associated Laudian circle were seeking to make the Church of England less in the direction of the Puritans by being less Protestant, and in some sense more in the direction of Rome. To a large extent, this involved adoption of Lutheran practices retained in the first stage of the Reformation that the Anglican Church had jettisoned as part of the second stage of the Reformation, such as Laud's reintroduction of Lutheran-type voluntary auricular confession, which had been abolished under the 39 Articles of 1562 and 1570 in Article 35, Homily 19, Book 2, entitled Of Repentance, which says of the auricular confession view of James 5:16, of taking such like from a sick person, that those using this for, quote, auricular confession, unquote, are, quote, the adversaries, unquote, who, quote, go about to rest, unquote, spelt W-R-E-S-T, or twist the script, this scripture. Such like are said to have, quote, greatly deceived themselves and shamefully deceive others. What need we to tell forth our sins into the ear of the priest? They be already taken away. Ambrose, unquote, who died in 397 and is one of the four ancient and early medieval Western Church doctors remembered on the 1662 prayer book calendar with a black letter day on 4 April, quote, in his second sermon upon the 119th Psalm, doth understand that both the priesthood and the law being changed, Hebrews 7, we ought to acknowledge none other priest for deliverance from our sins but our Saviour Jesus Christ. It is most evident and plain that auricular confession hath not warrant of God's word, unquote. And so while the prayer book retained a section at the order for the visitation of the sick for a special confession, from this time any itemization of sins was to be made to God in quiet private prayer, after which the minister pronounced an absolution. And so too Archbishop Laud adopted Lutheran consubstantiation. And in this connection, a small circle of Laudians became over-focused on the communion table, calling it a Lutheran-type, quote, altar, unquote, which was contrary to the doctrine of the 1552 and 1604 prayer book, as now preserved in the 1662 prayer book, which recognises no such thing, but always refers to the communion table as a, quote, table, unquote, in harmony with such scriptures as Luke 22:21 and 1 Corinthians 10:21. And the Laudian circle, unlike Lutherans, in connection with this overfocus on the communion table, then introduced a bad superstitious practice of bowing at the communion table and also a bad practice of nodding at the name of Jesus. And All these bad Laudian practices were introduced, and more bad things, from the 19th century with the semi-Romanist Puseyites, who have crippled the Anglican Church. In connection with the fact that we entered the seventh great church age, prophesied in the book of Revelation, to wit, the Laodicean church age, of which, among other things, Christ says in Revelation 3:16, "Because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Now, Lord's semi-Romanism, which largely involved first introducing Lutheran practices and then secondly developing some of these in a more Romish type of way than the Lutherans themselves did, was not, for example, followed by His Grace, James Usher, the Archbishop of Armagh in the Church of Ireland, and nor was it widely followed in the Church of England either. But on the Puritan side, all this acted as a backdrop that allowed the Puritan propagandist Samuel Rutherford of Scotland to falsely claim a universal idolatrous adoration of the communion elements by all Anglicans, so that all Anglicans, whether or not they were Laudians, were said to be idolaters. And Rutherford's deceitful mechanism for this was Anglican kneeling at communion. So Puritans should have restrained Samuel Rutherford in a way they were not prepared to. And indeed, the Puritan Revolutionary Republicans courted the favour of Rutherford in connection with Rutherford's support for sedition in Lex Rex, which set aside clear biblical injunctions against, for example, seditions and murder in Galatians 5:20 and 21. For example, the papist Suarez's Jesuitical teaching about a tyrant equates Rutherford's first of several broad criteria for sedition in Lex Rex, question 24, objection 4, 3. And the Romanist Mariana's Jesuitical teaching about self-defence equates Rutherford's jurisprudence of self-defence in Lex Rex, question 24, objection 3, 2, and question 31. And the Romish Lessius's Jesuitical teaching about leaving the decision to the politicians of the legislature was also adopted by Rutherford in Lex Rex, question 21, argument 11. But Rutherford gave these Romanist ideas endorsing sedition and murder against the crown the semblance of the name of Protestant. And in connection with these teachings, the revolutionary Puritan Republicans engaged in sedition and murder, even though this is clearly contrary to, for example, Romans 13, or the words of our Lord in Matthew 22:21, "Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Notably then, following the restoration of 1660, the final rubric of the communion service in the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer recognises guilt on both the Anglican side with Lord and the Puritan side with Rutherford, and unites Anglican and Puritan Protestants against both transubstantiation and consubstantiation. It says in opposition to Rutherford that in an Anglican church, quote, "communicants should receive the same kneeling for a signification of our humble and grateful acknowledgement of the benefits of Christ and for the avoiding of profanation and disorder, yet lest the same kneeling should by any persons, either out of ignorance and infirmity," unquote, for example, some of those under Rutherford's spell, quote, "or out of malice and obstinacy," unquote, such as in the case with Rutherford himself, quote, "be misconstrued and depraved, it is hereby declared that thereby no adoration is intended or ought to be done, either under the sacramental bread or wine there bodily received, or under any corporal presence of Christ's natural flesh and body," unquote, which thus acts to strike down the claim of Archbishop Laud on consubstantiation, so that not only transubstantiation but also consubstantiation here became doctrinally condemned by Anglicans. This 1662 rubric changed the earlier 1552 rubric, rejecting the, quote, "real and essential presence of Christ's natural flesh and blood," unquote, that is, transubstantiation, to rejecting, quote, "any corporal presence of Christ's natural flesh and blood," that is, either transubstantiation or consubstantiation. And so following the Laudian's usage of Lutheran consubstantiation from 1662, Anglicans here specifically rejected and prohibited it, and thus put a clear distance between themselves and Laud. And one finds a similar in sentiment and terminology in this same era with the Puritan Francis Chureton, who died in 1687, and who in his work entitled The Corporal Presence of Christ in the Supper says, quote, "We deny against the Romanists and Lutherans," unquote, the proposition that Christ is, quote, corporeally present, unquote. And so I repeat, I recognise there was guilt and folly on both sides of the Anglican-Puritan divide that resulted in the civil war years of the 1640s and 1650s in the British Isles. And I should also mention that as one of the Anglican obedience in what since the 19th century is known as Low Church, Evangelical Anglicanism, that upholds the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles, I embrace, as fellow Christian brethren, a contemporary, a fellow religiously conservative Protestant Christians of the Puritan obedience. Now, as I mentioned in part one of today's sermon, Articles 20 and 34 of the 39 Articles state the Anglican view that a church tradition may be retained that is not contrary to God's word or against God's word, whereas a Presbyterian Westminster Confession 21.1 states the Puritan view known as the regulatory or regulative principle, that one must find a specific warrant in Scripture for doing something, saying, quote, "The acceptable way of worshipping God is so limited that he may not be worshipped any other way not prescribed in Scripture," unquote. And as I also mentioned in part one of today's sermon, there's a historic divide within Protestantism between Anglicans and Puritans on some issues to do with the sacraments of baptism and communion. So that historic Puritan opposition has existed to, for instance, the Anglican usage of the sign of the cross on the forehead at holy baptism or kneeling to take holy communion. With regard to the Holy Sacrament of Communion, especially being considered in this four-part sermon, in the 1640s and 1650s Civil War context, Anglicans were happy to kneel to take communion, as this is not contrary to God's word or against God's word, and thus, has been found to be useful and good. Whereas the Puritans opposed this, insisting that one must sit to take communion on the basis of, for instance, Mark 14:18, which says of the Last Supper, "As they sat and did eat." In response to these Puritan claims, the first thing I would say is that the lies of extremist revolutionary Puritan Republicans such as Samuel Rutherford that Anglicans kneeling was an act of idolatrously adoring the communion elements is dealt with in the final rubric of the communion service of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, which unites Anglicans and reasonable-minded Puritans against adoration of the sacramental bread and wine, and says, quote, "Whereas it is ordained in this office for the administration of the Lord's Supper that the communicants should receive the same kneeling for a signification of our humble and grateful acknowledgement of the benefits of Christ and avoiding disorder, lest the same kneeling should by any persons, either out of ignorance and infirmity or out of malice and obstinacy, be misconstrued and depraved, it is hereby declared that thereby no adoration is intended or ought to be done, either unto the sacramental bread or wine there bodily received, or unto any corporal presence of Christ's natural flesh and blood. For the sacramental bread and wine remain still in their very natural substances, and therefore may not be adored. For that were idolatry, to be abhorred of all faithful Christians. And the natural body and blood of our Saviour Christ are in heaven, and not here, it being against the truth of Christ's natural body, to be at one time in more places than one." The second thing I would say is that Article 36 of the Anglican 39 Articles says, quote, "It is not necessary that traditions and ceremonies be in all places one and utterly like, and may be changed so that nothing be ordained against God's word, unquote. And so Anglicans would allow that Puritans sitting in the pews to take communion with their religious functionaries sitting at a table in front of the pews is also a valid church tradition. The third thing I would say is that this Anglican tradition is also distinctive from the Roman Catholic tradition, which is to go up and take just a wafer standing, and Romanists don't kneel to take the Roman Mass. Although where it is necessary, Anglicans also sometimes stand to take communion, so that, for example, if due to knee or leg issues, a man is not able to kneel, then he may stand, for example, a man with a knee replacement. And the fourth thing I would say is that the Puritan claim that the regulatory principle means that one should follow the New Testament at, for instance, St. Mark 14:18, which says of the Last Supper, as they sat and did eat, is that this is a conclusion based on an English translation. The Greek word for sat down at St. Matthew 26:20 or sat at St. Mark 14:18 is anakemai. And it means reclined. And at John 13:28, it's rendered in the AV as at my table, in the wider words, now no man, at the table, in the wider words, now no man at the table. But it again indicates couch reclining. And we know from Luke 22:21 of a table present, so that a table was certainly accessible from this couch reclining by our Lord. And hence we read, for example, in St. John 13:25 of how the holy apostle St. John was lying on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. And we know of this custom from the ancient Greek philosopher Plato in his Symposium, written around the mid-4th century BC. For example, Agathon says to the Greek philosopher Socrates, quote, Socrates, I will come over and lie on the couch next to you, unquote. And Socrates replies, quote, yes, come over here and lie on the couch beside me, unquote. And also of how, quote, Socrates took his place on the couch and supped with the rest, unquote. And so we know that in ancient times there was a custom to recline on a couch and eat. And from biblical archaeology, we also better understand this from Petra, as found just a little way down from Al-Kasna in one of a number of tricliniums. Hence one finds a stone couch which would originally have been covered with some kind of padding or cushions to make it softer. This shows how a people would lie on their left elbows with their right elbows free to reach out to reach for and take food as it was brought around on plates or taken from a table that those at the front could reach, while lying on their left elbows, with those not in the front row having a person in front of them. And so if the person in front of the other wanted to talk to the one behind him, he would lean out. I should say, if a person in front of the other wanted to talk to the one behind him, he would lean back, I should say. And so this is the type of thing one finds in St. John's Gospel, and it helps us to understand that if a person lying in this manner wanted to talk to the person behind him, he would have to lift up his head. And hence the description of the Apostle John lying on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. And so what this means is that when the Puritans, in the name of their regulatory principle, sit on chairs or pews to take communion, far from them doing what Jesus did at the Last Supper, they are actually following a later practice of chair usage developed in connection with the Lord's Supper, which as an Anglican I find to be perfectly valid, in harmony with Article 34 of the 39 Articles. Quote, it is not necessary that traditions and ceremonies be in all places one and utterly like, and may be changed, so that nothing be ordained against God's word, unquote. So the Puritans are really doing the very thing they criticised Anglicans for, to wit, following a later church tradition which was found to be useful and good and which is not contrary to Scripture. So it's a case of Don't tell any cocky anti-Anglican extremist Puritans who might like to make a big thing of the fact that unlike those Anglicans, they sit at communion, allegedly just like Christ and his disciples at the Last Supper, or else they might start lying on the floor on their sides, or lying in the pews on their sides, leaning on their left elbows at communion. Well, now in good Anglican sentiment on King Charles I's day, we've had a joke at the expense of anti-Anglican Puritans. let me just say in all earnestness that the events surrounding King Charles Martyr's Day are relevant to the big and serious issue of Christians not engaging in acts of sedition or terrorism, as stated in Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. Verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Verse 7. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. And verse 9 itemises a number of precepts from the Decalogue, including the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And likewise, Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, verse 20, seditions, verse 21. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so those words of Romans 13 that those in seditions shall receive to themselves damnation are an example of God's judgments in the earth, seen in the fact that many who have engaged in sedition against the crown on different occasions have still been able to believe in God, but it's been either a vaguely defined theistic God or a deistic God, because they have committed unpardonable sin, have received to themselves damnation, and by God's common grace, which is not unto salvation, can still recognize a creator God, but that's as far as it goes. Some appear to have concealed their condition, and others have stated it openly. For example, as stated in the section on the Anglican calendar in volume 1 of my textual commentaries on Matthew 1-14, Edward Herbert, or Herbert, who died in 1648, is generally considered, quote, the father of English deism, unquote. He argued that that knowledge of God should be based on so-called reason, not revelation. In May 1642, he was imprisoned by the legislature for urging that the words without cause be added to a resolution that King Charles I had broken his oath by defending himself with military force against the rebels' legislature, and he thereafter decided to take no further active part in the Civil War. This fearful man cringed in the corner of his Montgomery Castle and cowardly refused a summons by King Charles. When the Puritan army later arrived in September 1644, he quickly surrendered and returned to London. Cowering before the Puritan revolutionary republicans, he pledged his submission to them, and for his treason against the crown was granted a pension of £20 a week. Then in 1645, he published his book entitled Of the Religion of the Heathens, in which, by studying heathen religions, he came up with what have become known as the Five Articles of English Deists, which I would say are more the beliefs of what we would now call a vaguely defined theist than a deist. For try as he might, Herbert could never get beyond a common grace recognition of the Acts 17:23 unknown God, whom he recognised as creator. Why? Because like others of his ilk, in the words of Romans 13:2, they received to themselves damnation for their rebellion against the lawful authority of the crown. And it's surely notable that while the revolutionary Puritan republicans were unflinching in their opposition to Anglican Christians, they were tolerant to this vaguely defined theist focused on heathen religion. And so in his 1709, King Charles the Martyrs' Day sermon at St. Margaret's Church of England, Westminster in London. John Pelling says that if God is entreated for the land because of the effusion of Christian blood remembered at this time, that is, on King Charles I's day, quote, that he will give a timely check to that spirit of atheism, irreligion and profaneness which infests the Christian church. In a word, that he will wash away the guilt of this day's sin and of all our other transgression in the blood of his dear son, which blood we know speaketh better things than that of Abel, unquote. So too in his King Charles Martyrs' Day sermon of 1713, preached at Christ Church, Church of Ireland Cathedral in Dublin, John Eklund refers to one of the sad effects of the execrable deed of Charles' martyrdom. This was that some did approve, applaud, and continue to propagate and cherish the infernal principles upon which it was accomplished. And he says this acted, quote, to open the mouths of atheists under the mask of which it was committed, unquote. He further says that the Anglican Church, quote, has been attacked by deists, Unitarians, schismatics, and libertines, unquote. And so too we see this type of thing in the American Revolution, where many of those who engaged in sedition against the crown openly admitted their condition by becoming deists. And so such like is an example of God's general judgments in the earth, as in the words of Romans 13:2, they received to themselves damnation for their rebellion against the lawful authority of the crown. Contrary to 1 Peter 2:17, fear God, honour the King. For God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is awesome. Fear the Lord. Stand in awe of him, for his judgments are in all the earth. And so, in this part four of the sermon, which is on the martyrdom of King Charles I in 1649, in which we shall consider God's judgments on certain unworthy communicants of the Lord's Supper among the Puritan Republican revolutionaries, for such like still made a pretense of the Protestant Christian religion. At this point, I should mention that as elucidated upon in, for example, my sermon of Accession Day, 6 February 2016, on the Oranges and Lemons Churches of London, as found in Appendix 7, of my textual commentaries, volume 6, on St. Mark 4 and 5, and available on sermon audio, the principles of Anglican Protestant hagiology are set forth in the calendar of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, understood as a matching half to Fox's Book of Martyrs. Now, on the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer calendar, on the Black Letter Day of St. Prisca, who in ancient times was a Roman lady martyred for her faith in Christ, I recently celebrated my 59th birthday. And God willing, I'm planning to access some superannuation retirement funds of mine in about 12 months' time when I'm 60. And looking back at my life up to this point and the world in general, I have observed, I know what any and every man of sound mind should know, namely, that man is a sinner by nature, as holy Jeremy saith in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And man is a sinner by birth, as King David saith in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And man is a sinner in his actions, as King Solomon saith in 1 Kings 8:46, there is no man that sinneth not. And so I'm a sinner saved by grace, that is God's unmerited favour. So that on the Ephesians 1:7 basis of redemption through Jesus Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, in harmony with Ephesians 2:8 and 9, am I saved through faith and that not of myself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so I'm a sinner saved by grace. And indeed, The only man to have ever lived on earth without sin is Christ. In the words of Hebrews 4:15, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so certainly I'm not suggesting that Charles I's day is meant to deny that, like all men, Christ except Charles I had sins and faults in his life. For instance, although he was not frequently so, he was sometimes indecisive and unwise, so that he was indecisive in his failure to discipline Archbishop Laud, spelled L-A-U-D, and he was unscriptural and so unwise to enter a religiously mixed marriage. Some 2 years before Charles I's day was revived on the Anglican calendar in England in 1980, it was revived on the Anglican calendar in Australia in 1978, and in an edited selection of his comments in Times and Seasons in 1980, Gilbert Sinden, who was a mix of good and bad, said of this 1978 revived day, quote, "January 30, Charles, King of England, 1600 to 1649. The 1662 Book of Common Prayer provided a special service for this day, removed in 1859. As king, Charles was a staunch defender of the Church of England. His high sense of religious principle and unfeigned faith in God was seen most clearly in the quiet dignity with which he faced his death." Unquote. Now, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ saith in the Holy Gospel, according to St. Matthew, chapter 22 and verse 21, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And his holy apostle, St. Paul, saith in the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans, 13:1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God." The powers that be are ordained of God. Verse 7, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour." And our Lord's holy apostle St. Peter saith in the first epistle general of Peter, 2:17, "Fear God, honour the king." Yet these words of Holy Writ were set aside by the revolutionary Puritan Republicans of the 1640s and 1650s interregnum, who unconstitutionally sought to rule without the Anglican king, Charles I. Imagine in Australia if, for example, the Federal Parliament at Canberra unconstitutionally abolished the office of Governor-General and killed the sovereign's representative of the Governor-General and sought to rule without royal assent to legislation. Or imagine in the United States of America if the Federal Congress at Washington, D.C. unconstitutionally killed the President and sought to rule without him. Such actions in either Australia or the USA would be unconstitutional and illegal. And so likewise, in the 1640s and 1650s, the revolutionary Puritan Republicans unconstitutionally sought to rule without the Anglican King, Charles I. King Charles I commanded constitutional obedience to him as king in harmony with the teaching of such scriptures as Matthew 22:21, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And 1 Peter 2:17, "Fear God, honour the king." King Charles I refused to agree to the Puritans' desire to abolish the Anglican Church. For under the illegal oath called the Solemn League and Covenant, they sought the, quote, "extirpation of prelacy," unquote, meaning bishops, and with it the Marian Martyr, Thomas Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer. In a 1716 King Charles Martyr's Day sermon at Christchurch Church of Ireland Cathedral, Dublin, Bishop Ash refers to, quote, "the inordinate ambition of some of the leaders," unquote, of the Puritan, quote, "rebellion," unquote, who, quote, "destroyed many thousands of their fellow subjects and brought at last their own sovereign to lose his head on a scaffold under a pretended form of High Court of Justice," unquote. And Bishop Ash describes these as, quote, "barbarous and bloody transactions," unquote. For to kill a king is no small thing. Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 2, Homily 21, entitled Against Rebellion, says, quote, "Yet how evil soever Saul the king was, and out of God's favour, yet was he obeyed of his subject David," unquote. And in this context we read of Saul's death in 2 Samuel 1 5 to 12. And David said unto the young man, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me. And I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me. For anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them hither unto my lord. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord. And for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. Verse 14. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head. For thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. For to kill a king is no small thing. For the holy apostle, St. Peter, saith in 1 Peter 2:17, Fear God, honour the king. And the holy apostle, St. Paul saith in Romans 13:7, Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. And he also upholds the holy decalogue in the following verse of Romans 13:8, Thou shalt not kill. And he also says in Galatians 5:19-21, Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, seditions, murders, and such like, as they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. For to kill a king is no small thing. Let the listener now brace himself for a shocking story of martyring a Christian king. For to kill a king is no small thing. On 30 January 1649, the son and successor of King James I, after whom the King James Bible of 1611 is named, to wit the Stuart King Charles I, King of Great Britain and Ireland, Supreme Governor of the Church of England and Church of Ireland, Defender of the Faith, prepared himself to be martyred by virulently anti-Anglican Puritans. It was a cold winter's day, and the scene of His Majesty King Charles' martyrdom was set against the silhouette of a bleak and dark execution block and axe. The platform being elevated at the banqueting house at Whitehall in London for the spectacle of a public execution. In witness of his Christian faith, Charles first took communion at St. James' Palace. When Blessed Charles was led to the place of his public execution on 30 January, as recorded in the Moderate Intelligencer Journal of 8 February 1649, he, quote, died a good Christian, unquote, who, quote, had forgiven all the world, yea, those who chiefly caused his death. He wished their repentance and said he was a martyr, unquote. When the cold, calculating, sharp blade whirred through the chilled air and fell on the king's neck, and his head then fell down into a basket of blood, the historians record that a great cry spontaneously went up from the people, now known as the, quote, groan by the thousands, unquote. Oh! for to kill a king is no small thing. I shall now pause in silence for the royal martyr, for to kill a king is no small thing. Royal Charles, who chose to die rather than the faith deny, forfeiting his kingly pride for the sake of Jesus' bride, lovingly his praise we sing, England's martyr, England's king. Anglican martyr, Anglican king. England's martyr, England's king. The primary focus of King Charles Martyr's Day is the martyrdom of King Charles I. And it is also the accession day of King Charles II and has a secondary focus on God's protection of King Charles II, as, for example, he hid in the Royal Oak, followed by the restoration of 1660. And conversely, the primary focus of Royal Oak Day is on God's protection of King Charles II, as, for example, he hid in the Royal Oak, followed by the restoration of 1660, with a secondary focus on the ending of the bad and sad days of the interregnum, as seen in, for example, King Charles I's martyrdom. This Anglican sentiment that we are Anglicans, not Puritans, is then complemented by the Anglican sentiment that we are Protestants, not Papists, in Papists' Conspiracy Day on 5 November, remembered throughout England with Bonfire Night, and Accession Day of the reigning sovereign, celebrating the fact that the monarch is supreme governor of the Church of England rather than the Roman Pope, which for Queen Elizabeth II is in a week's time on 6 February 2019, which is the 67th anniversary of the Queen's accession in 1952, and it commences her 68th regnal year. And a similar Anglican balance is found in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, which at its heart is Archbishop Thomas Cranmer's 1552 Protestant Prayer Book, in that, as recorded in the 1559 Act of Parliament, traditionally printed at the front of the 1662 Prayer Book, this Book of Common Prayer was taken away under the Papist Queen Bloody Mary, to the great decay of the due honour of God and discomfort to the professors of the truth of Christ's religion, but then revived as a symbol of the truth of Protestantism under Queen Elizabeth I in 1559. So that the Anglican sentiment of the 1662 prayer book is we are Protestants, not Papists. And then this prayer book was again attacked, this time by Puritans during the interregnum, and again restored as a symbol of Anglican Protestantism following the 1660 restoration with the 1662 prayer book. So that the Anglican sentiment of the 1662 prayer book is we are Anglicans, not Puritans. Now, let me say clearly that the revolutionary Puritan Republicans of the 1640s and 1650s interregnum were a very anti-Anglican group, and under their interregnum ordinances in connection with an illegal oath known as the Solemn League and Covenant, they made the Anglican Church and Cranmer's 1552 Protestant prayer book, as revived in 1559 and revised in 1604, allegedly illegal. But Anglicans, and so a good 90% of England, didn't accept as legitimate these unconstitutional actions of the revolutionary regicidal Puritans. And so, for example, the preface of the 1662 Anglican Book of Common Prayer says, quote, "By undue means and for mischievous purposes, the use of the liturgy, though enjoined by the laws of the land and those laws never repealed, came during the late unhappy confusions to be discontinued, unquote, during the interregnum. And then, with respect to the restoration under King Charles II in 1660, the preface continues, quote, "But upon His Majesty's happy restoration, it seemed probable that, amongst other things, the use of the liturgy would return, of course, the same having never been legally abolished. Those men who, under the late usurped powers, had made it a great part of their business to render the people disaffected thereunto," unquote. And this preface also made the King James Bible of 1611 the authorised version, for it further says, quote, "For a more perfect rendering of such portions of Holy Scripture as are inserted into the liturgy, which in the Epistles and Gospels especially and in sundry other places are now ordered to be read according to the last translation," unquote. The word authorised comes from its predecessor, for before this time the Bishop's Bible of 1568 said on its title page, quote, "Authorised and approved to be read in churches," unquote, meaning Anglican churches, and its successor, the King James Bible of 1611, says on its title page, quote, "appointed to be read in churches," unquote, that is, Anglican churches. And so, through reference to this change, the King James Version became the authorised version. Now, the Puritan Republican revolutionaries were as faithful to being true and loyal Protestants of the Bible as they were faithful to being true and loyal subjects of the King. These heretics, who were generally Congregationalists or Brownists and sometimes Presbyterians of England, Ireland and a small minority from Scotland under Rutherford's spell, set aside the biblical teaching of orthodoxy as found in the Apostles and Nicene Creeds. We read in the 1611 King James Bibles translated to the reader of, quote, "the Puritans who leave the old ecclesiastical words and partake to the mother, as when they put congregation instead of church," unquote. Now, on the one hand, it's true that in accordance with Article 10b of the Apostles' Creed on the communion of saints, meaning the fellowship of believers, that a local church meets in an assembly of the saints, so that the saints of Hebrews 13:24 are taught this in the words of Hebrews 10:25, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." But on the other hand, anyone claiming that the church only exists when a local congregation is assembled would be in heresy in denying the Holy Catholic Church of Article 10a of the Apostles' Creed, whose biblical teaching is found on the lips of our blessed and holy Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in St. Matthew 16:18. "I will build my church," singular. Or in the words of his holy apostle St. Paul in Ephesians 5:32, which refers to the universal or Catholic Church, singular, as Christ's monogamous bride. And so too the Isaiah 49:23 derived concept of a national church found in Article 37 of the Anglican 39 Articles, with what the 1611 King James Bible's dedicatory preface calls the, quote, "nursing father," unquote, of King James I as the defender of the faith, requires a broader understanding of church than simply a congregation which assembles. For there was never a time when, for example, Anglicans in the established Church of England or Presbyterians in the established Church of Scotland met together as one assembled national congregation. Now, on the one hand, as seen on the, a Congregationalist's Savoy Declaration of 1658, chapter 26, they did not deny the Catholic or Universal Church per se. But on the other hand, as seen in comparison with the Presbyterian Westminster Confession, chapter 25, which they modified, they sought to minimise its reach. For example, they removed the words, quote, "unto this Catholic visible church Christ hath given the ministry, oracles and ordinances of God," unquote, which accords with the words of 1 Corinthians 12:28, "and God hath set in the church," singular, that is, the Catholic or universal church, "and God hath set in the church teachers," and so on. Or they removed the words, quote, "this Catholic church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them," unquote, which accords with Romans 11:3, "Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, And God's response to verse 4, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Or Revelation 12:6, where the church fled into the wilderness during the 1260-day year prophecy from 606 on a 25 March New Year's Day Annunciation Day calendar, or from 607 on a 1 January New Year's Day calendar until 1866, and the surrounding momentous events of the loss of the papal temporal power with the loss of the papal states between 1860 to 1870, subject to the qualification of Matthew 24:22 that those days were shortened in parts of the West. And the Catholic or Universal Church must also be understood in the context of its imperfections, seen in, for example, the state of the New Testament Church in the epistles addressing various problems. But bearing in mind the political dominance of Congregationalists or Brownists during the interregnum of the 1640s and 1650s, words like those of Romans 11:3 and 4 or Revelation 12:6, where the church fled into the wilderness, though describing the attack on the true church by the Church of Rome, nevertheless state a principle that the Church of God can be attacked, and so in an analogous application of ideas rather than in a prophetic fulfillment, the concept of the church fleeing into the wilderness could be cross-applied to aptly describe the state of, for example, Anglicans in England and Ireland or Presbyterians in Scotland under the interregnum. And those of the interregnum were denying the Catholicity of such Anglicans and Presbyterians when they sought to close down their churches and wider administrative structures. And so bearing in mind 1 Corinthians 10:17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread, and 1 Corinthians 11:18 referring to subdivisions or schismatic heresies such as those of the interregnum Puritans, who denied the Catholic Church of the Apostles and Nicene creeds as seen in their desire to close Anglican churches in the kingdoms of England and Ireland or Puritan Presbyterian churches in the Kingdom of Scotland, or turn the Scottish churches into Congregationalist churches against their will. For even allowing that the number of true Christians inside Anglicanism and Scottish Presbyterianism was something less than the professed larger group, given that a good 90% of England was Anglican and a good 90% of Scotland was Presbyterian, these were not only unwarranted, but also egregious denials of the Catholic Church by the revolutionary Puritan Republicans. And these schismatic heretics of interregnum Puritans, generally Congregationalists, but sometimes working with some Presbyterians, fell foul of the words spoken of communicants of the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion in 1 Corinthians 11:29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That is the universal church, for as said in Ephesians 5:30, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And interregnum revolutionary Puritans further set aside the moral law of the Ten Commandments, or Holy Decalogue. Now, the epistle dedicatory of the King James Bible of 1611 uses the terminology derived from Isaiah 49:23 of a church nursing father. For King James the First, and so too in harmony with the biblical teaching of the establishment principle as supreme governor of the Church of England and Church of Ireland, King Charles I was what Holy Isaiah calleth in Isaiah 49:23 a nursing father of the church. And yet, contrary to one element of the fifth commandment, honour thy father and mother, the Puritan Republican revolutionaries set aside this precept with respect to Charles I as a nursing father of the church, as he was not so honoured by them. Moreover, with false swearing, they set aside the third commandment of the Holy Decalogue, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, and the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, as they set aside solemn oaths of allegiance to the king to ultimately engage in sedition against the crown, and then set aside the sixth commandment of the Holy Decalogue, thou shalt not kill. And so these Puritan Republican revolutionaries were clearly unworthy communicants of the Lord's Supper. Moreover, there was a further violation of the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as by being such unworthy communicants, they profaned the sanctity or holiness of the Christian Sunday upon which they took communion. And they evidently incurred the wrath of God as their brains became more and more adult, until finally, upon the premature death of their gruesome and ugly leader, Oliver Cromwell, they selected as his successor his eldest son, Richard or Dick Cromwell. Known as Idle Dick, he was completely incapable of governing. And so both his sedition and his governance manifested the fact that key Puritan Republican revolutionaries of the governing regime had addled minds, and that such unworthy communicants of the Lord's Supper as Oliver Cromwell should die at the relatively young age of 59 in 1658, and that those involved with his successor, like his successor, should have such addled minds to be incapable of good government, is surely a manifestation of the words of 1 Corinthians 11, 28 to 30. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And so these unworthy communicants of the Holy Supper were brought down by God in connection with their unrepented schismatic heresies, denying the biblical teaching of the Apostles and Nicene Creed, and their unrepentant violations of the third, fifth, sixth, and ninth commandments of the Holy Decalogue, and their unworthy partaking of the sacrament of communion, in accordance with the words of 1 Corinthians 11:13. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, is awesome. Fear the Lord. Stand in awe of him, for his judgments are in all the earth. And having in the first subdivision of this part four of the sermon now dealt with the martyrdom of King Charles I in 1649 in a manner doctrinally harmonious with Anglican Protestant Christianity, we now come in the second subdivision in this part four of the sermon to some relevant issues on the second advent of Christ and the day of final judgment. For as stated in Article 8 of the Apostles' Creed, that the Lord Jesus Christ shall come to judge the quick and the dead, God's penman of St. Paul saith in 2 Timothy 4:1, the Lord Jesus Christ shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. And in further harmony with the moral law of the Decalogue in Acts 17, 30 and 31, St. Paul saith, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And so, as found in the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer, the three creeds, Apostles, Athanasian and Nicene, all refer to this day of final judgment. For example, the Nicene Creed says, quote, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Unquote. Now, in harmony with 1 Chronicles 16:14, we have considered some examples of the Lord's judgments in all the earth, in which the selected examples of God's judgments are especially, though not exclusively, drawn from unworthy communicants of the Holy Sacrament of Communion. And while some cloak their sins in such a way that they might slip into a closed communion service, in a day of the unbiblical so-called open communion, there are more and more unworthy communicants, as once sound Protestant churches have set aside the words of Holy Scripture on a closed communion in 1 Corinthians 5:11, not to eat with immoral so-called brethren. And these judgments of Almighty God, these tokens of his holy displeasure with sin, are pointers of what will happen on the day of final judgment. In the words of King David in Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell. For example, with special reference to the moral law of the Ten Commandments or Holy Decalogue of Exodus 20, Judas Iscariot, who is said in John 12:6 to have been a thief, and thus in violation of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, was an unworthy recipient of the Holy Communion. And in John 13:27, Satan entered into him. And he was a man who set aside the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, and the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, as he took blood money in order to betray Christ. And he also set aside the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, as he engaged in the cowardly act of self-murder or suicide. For as taught of Holy Communion in 1 Corinthians 11:29 and 30. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Or we have considered the example of a sodomite and sometime metropolitan community church minister who, through various lust idols, set aside the first commandment, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second commandment, thou shalt not make, bow down to, nor serve any graven image. And a tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. And also the third commandment, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, as he blasphemously sought to explain away certain Bible verses. For instance, claiming with respect to the biblical teaching of patriarchal sex roles that the apostle, quote, Paul was a misogynist, unquote, and who in harmony with such scriptures as Leviticus 18:21 and 22, 1 Kings 14:22 to 24, and Romans 1:18 to 32, was given over by God to a homosexual orientation as a divine judgment upon his antecedent sins of idolatry, in his instance accompanied with blasphemy, and also sometimes denying God's creatorship via anti-supernaturalist views. And whereas in listing egregious breaches of the Ten Commandments in 1 Timothy 1:8-10, whoredom and sodomy are listed as egregious violations of the chastity values of the seventh precept, in connection with his vile and abominable unnatural homosexual acts in violation of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, being an unworthy recipient of the Lord's Supper, he did kindle God's wrath against him and provoke him to plague him with Meniere's disease. For as taught of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:29 and 30, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For such an unworthy communicant acts to try and have other communicants violate the words of 1 Corinthians 5:11. And so he does not discern the Lord's body as he ought. Furthermore, a fornicator or a drunkard in the closed communion teaching of 1 Corinthians 5:11 includes, through reference to Revelation 17:2, the spiritual fornication and drunkenness of heresy. And on this Charles I's day, we've considered those who would, if they could, replace the word church with congregation, bearing in mind that for anyone to claim that the church only exists when a local congregation gathers, heretically denies the orthodox biblical teaching of the Catholic Church, found in the Apostles and Nicene Creeds. And we've considered those seeking to deny and attack this Catholic Church with interregnum Congregationalist Puritans seeking to close down Anglican and Presbyterian churches with their wider administrative structures, when in England and Scotland, Anglicans and Presbyterians respectively were a good 90% of the population, so that even allowing not all of the 90% were true Christians, this was still an egregious denial of the Catholic Church. And on this Charles I's day, we've considered how, in harmony with the establishment principle upholding a nexus between church and state, as supreme governor of the Church of England and Church of Ireland, King Charles I was what Holy Isaias calleth in Isaiah 49:23 a nursing father of the Church. And yet, contrary to one element of the fifth commandment, honour thy father and mother, this nursing father of the Church was not honoured by the Puritan Republican revolutionaries of the 1640s and 1650s interregnum. For with false swearing they set aside the third commandment, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, and the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, as they set aside solemn oaths of allegiance to the king, and ultimately engaged in sedition against the crown, and set aside the sixth commandment of the Holy Decalogue, thou shalt not kill. So that these Puritan Republican revolutionaries were clearly unworthy communicants of the Lord's Supper, which was a further violation of the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as they profaned the sanctity of the Christian Sunday by being such unworthy communicants on the Sabbath day. And so in God's judgment upon them, their leader, Oliver Cromwell, died at the relatively young age of 59, and those involved with his successor, like his successor, had such addled minds that the Puritan Revolutionary Republic then collapsed inwardly upon itself and expired. For as taught of the sacrament of communion in 1 Corinthians 11:29-30, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For concerning Almighty God, as stated in Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? For God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, is awesome. Fear the Lord. Stand in awe of him, for his judgments are in all the earth. Now, bearing in mind that in the King James Bible of 1611, in all four Gospels, the word day is in italics as added by the translators, when we read Christ rose on the first day of the week, and that the Greek word sabbaton means both week and Sabbath, this is a double entendre, meaning Christ rose on both the first of the week and the first of the Sabbaths, thus instituting the Christian Sunday Sabbath. Hear then the commandments that God spake, taken out of Exodus 20 and put into summary form, as taught in the New Testament by our holy and blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in St. Matthew 15:4 and 19:18-19, and by his holy apostle, St. Paul, in Romans 7:7 and 13:9. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make, bow down to, nor serve any graven image. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honour thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Now, God, we are told in Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, is rich in mercy. For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. For grace is the unmerited favour of God. And we also read in St. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And these judgments of the Lord in all the earth that we've considered in this sermon in connection with unworthy communicants of the Lord's Supper, together with some other judgments we've considered, and also other judgments of the Lord we haven't specifically considered in this sermon, all point to the fact that this God of love is in his mercy and love forewarning men that they should, in the words of our Lord and Saviour in St. Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. That is, in the words of his holy apostle St. Paul in Acts 20:21, men must have repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, who is man's only Saviour from sin, who died in our place and for our sins at Calvary before rising again the third day. For amongst other things, these specific judgments are a general warning to all men of the truth found in 2 Timothy 4:1. The Lord Jesus Christ shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. For God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is awesome. Fear the Lord. Stand in awe of him, for his judgments are in all the earth. And so, now let us pray on this King Charles Martyr's Day. O God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, thou art awesome, and thy judgments are in all the earth. We thank thee, O Trinitarian Lord of love, for the tokens of thy displeasure against sin, which also lovingly forewarn us of the day of final judgment, as seen and heard for those who have spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear, in the examples we have considered in this sermon of unworthy communicants of the Holy Sacrament of Communion, who are in violation of thy holy laws found in the Holy Decalogue. Heavenly Father, we also give thee thanks for the memory of King Charles, who died steadfast in faith. Give unto us the courage to follow in his good example, and to be ever loyal and faithful unto thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.